God's blessings to you. This is a larger group than I expected, given the icy conditions outside, so give you people a lot of credit for coming. It's my privilege to introduce our next speaker for this exegetical symposium, Dr. Daniel L. Gard. Earned a Bachelor of Arts from Carthage College in Kenosha, Wisconsin, a Master of Divinity from Concordia Theological Seminary, and a Master of Arts and a Doctor of Philosophy from the University of Notre Dame. Dr. Gard is known for his rather ardent loyalty to that institution in the area of football. Following his ordination, he served as pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church, Mishawaka, Indiana, from 1984 through 1989. One of the things Dr. Gard and I have in common is that both he and I were called to and joined the faculty of this seminary in 1989 and are members of the exegetical department. Besides being a professor, Dr. Gard has served in many other capacities at the seminary, including Dean of Students, Vice President of Student and Family Services, Dean of Distance Education, Dean of Graduate Studies, and Accreditation Self-Study Coordinator. Currently, he serves as Dean of the Military Chaplaincy. Dr. Gard has served on several boards and commissions of the Synod, and is the author of books and several articles, both scholarly and popular. Given the fact that the topic of his doctoral dissertation was Warfare in Chronicles, and that he contributed an essay to a book with the title Show Them No Mercy, it is not surprising that his presentation to us this morning deals with blood. Dr. Gard has had another career as a chaplain with the United States Navy, achieving the rank of captain. He has served as chaplain at various locations in this country and around the world. He was an officer in charge of the 9/11 Pentagon recovery operations in Washington, D.C. In 2008, he was awarded the St. Martin of Tours Award by the Board for Mission Services of our Synod. Another thing Dr. Gard and I have in common is that we will both be well in our 70s and still having children in college. Dr. Gard is married to Annette, and they have been blessed with 3 children. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Gard to the podium.
Well, good morning. Glad you did make it. I got up this morning, went out, and took the dog out and fell on the driveway. That's when I realized we may have a problem. This morning I'd like to address the supposed problem of the river of blood in Exodus 7. The book of Exodus presents the modern mind with many challenges. Critics of the Bible approach the story of Moses and the liberation of Israel from Egypt with a kind of skepticism that denies a priori this historicity of the text, thus relegating Exodus to the realm of myth and legend, or to a theological parable told to illustrate something about the God of Israel. Even conservative exegetes try to explain the narratives, especially the plague narratives, in a way that bridges the text and possible naturalistic explanations, perhaps in an effort to make the Exodus narratives more palatable to a skeptical modern world. It strikes me that ultimately such well-meaning efforts fail to do justice to either scientific theory or to the biblical text. The text must be taken on its own terms, not terms determined from outside the text. Basic hermeneutical principles are still valid and vital in allowing the scripture to tell its story. My focus in this study will be on one verse in particular, Exodus 7:17. Here the ESV. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. has become not only common but standard practice in the last century for conservative exegetes to explain that blood means something other than blood, perhaps red algae or red silt, but not actual blood. The arguments used in this meaning of the word blood are reminiscent of Lewis Carroll's Looking Through the Looking Glass with Alice. I'll simply call this Humpty Dumpty hermeneutics. With apologies to Mr. Carroll, the discussion goes something like this. Humpty Dumpty, there's glory for you. Great. There's blood for you. I don't know what you mean by glory, Alice said. I don't know what you mean by blood. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. Of course you don't, till I tell you. I meant there's a nice knockdown argument for you. I meant there's algae for you. But glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument, Alice objected. When I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, nothing more or less. The question is, said Alice, whether you can make words mean so many different things. The question is, said Humpty Dumpty, which is to be master, that's all. From the time of the dispersion of the human race at the Tower of Babel, communication has been a tricky thing. Words must have meaning if our use of them is to be anything more than senseless chatter. And when it comes to the divine word, there is no question as to who is the master, and it is not the exegete. Before examining Exodus 7:17, I think it's important to overview the topic of miracles, particularly in relationship to the plagues. Interpreters approach the miracles of the Bible in different ways, largely reflecting their presuppositions regarding the nature of Scripture. John J. Davis identified three schools of thought regarding miracles. One is that the miracles are myths that have been recorded to make some point about God. In other words, they're literary creations. Another school is the miracles are natural phenomena that are given theological interpretation. To state it another way, some natural events happened in history that is interpreted by the biblical writer as being an act of God, though it was not necessarily caused by God. And thirdly, the miracles did happen exactly as the text says that they did. This is the position of those who would read the biblical text as an accurate record of history, both in what happened and as God as actor. Now, to Davis's three schools, I would add a fourth. And that is that the miracles happened because God used divine phenomenon according to his divine will and to fulfill his divine purpose. Perhaps nowhere is this more common than among conservative scholars who see the plagues of Exodus as caused by God, but fully explainable as outgrowths of natural phenomena. Historically, it's option three, which is the option that I will argue for, that has shaped conservative explanations of Exodus. However, since the 19th century, option four has seemed to become the standard apologetic among conservative Bible scholars over and against options one and two. Now, strongly influential in the growth of the plagues as natural phenomenon used by God, the position I've just created, is an often cited work of Joseph P. Free. Actually, there's an older source, the 1915 International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which has exactly the same thing. And he describes these different aspects of the miracles. One is intensification. There was an intensification of the effects of the various plagues, so much beyond all precedents as to impress everyone as being a special divine manifestation, and it was so. Second, prediction. The prediction of the plagues and the fulfillment of the prediction at the exact time of day, sometimes to an hour, such as the cessation of thunder and lightning, such wonders as the plagues of Egypt can in no wise be explained as merely natural. The prediction was a miracle of knowledge. Third, discrimination. The discrimination shown in the visitation by the plagues presents another miraculous element, more significant and important than either the miracles of power or the miracles of knowledge. God put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites, beginning with the plague of flies and continuing apparently without exception until the end. Fourth, orderliness and increasing severity. The orderliness and gradually increasing severity of the plagues with such arrangements as brought judgment upon the gods of Israel, vindicating Hashem for you impious Lutherans, Yahweh, I refuse to actually use that. My students know this. Hashem is the name. Vindicating Hashem as ruler over all and educating the people to know Hashem as Lord of all the earth. And fifth, arrangement to accomplish divine purpose. Last of all, and most important of all, the plagues were so arranged as to accomplish, in particular, a great divine moral purpose in the revelation of God to the Israelites, to the Egyptians, and to all the world. Now, the first of these, intensification, is central to the modern attempts to explain the plagues as divine use of natural, scientifically explainable phenomena, and to presumably offer an apologetic in light of the skepticism of our age. An early theory that all the plagues followed a natural series of phenomena was proposed by W.M. Flinders Petrie in 1911. But particularly influential in the last half of the 20th century are two articles by a non-theologian, the Danish educator Greta Hort. Hort attempted to explain all the plagues from a strictly naturalistic perspective. The plague of blood was caused by red algae or clay that killed the fish and provided a culture medium for anthrax. Next, anthrax infested frogs that leave the water and die. Either lice breed on the dead frogs or mosquitoes on the infested water to produce plague number three. Plague number four results from flies breeding in the dead frogs or in plants damaged by the polluted Nile, spreading anthrax that kills the cattle in plague number five and initiates the cutaneous anthrax infections in human beings in plague number six. The seventh plague is a coincidental hailstorm. The eighth is a result of the hailstorm as locusts are blown in from other ecosystems. And the ninth plague is nothing more than a sandstorm. The tenth, according to Hort, I love this one, should probably read the destruction of the first fruits of the harvest rather than the firstborn. But now to our text, Exodus 7:17. Of course, it must be remembered that Exodus 7:17 is part of a longer narrative involving a series of mighty acts of God in delivering his people. Before beginning the study of the text itself, it's important to note a few issues pertaining to its interpretation. The plague narratives of Exodus 7 through Exodus 12 have drawn particular attention to the tension between the Bible and the modern mind. God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt, each of which is presented as a miracle designed to force Pharaoh to allow Moses to lead the children of Egypt out of Israel. Lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. We'll get that right yet. The plagues begin with the Nile turned to blood in Exodus 7 and ends with the death of the firstborn throughout Egypt, except those homes marked with the blood of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. Blood as death and blood as life. The inclusio of a single unified literary unit. The first of the plagues, the turning of the Nile and waters of Egypt into blood, was actually prefigured already in Exodus 4, verse 9. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now, when God turns the river into blood in Exodus 7, Moses notes several results. The fish died, the river stank, and the people could not drink the water of the Nile. In fact, more than the Nile alone, there was blood throughout the land of Egypt, including all the waters of Egypt, their rivers, their canals, their ponds, their collections of water, and even in wood and stone, vessels, that is, of wood and stone. Clearly, all existing sources of water, natural or stored, were affected, and the Egyptians are then forced to dig new wells along the Nile to find water. Many interpreters have also struggled with the fact that sorcerers and magicians of Egypt were able to duplicate three of the miracles worked through Moses. These courtiers had long been a part of the Egyptian palace, as their predecessors had failed to interpret Pharaoh's dream at the time of Joseph. Before the plague of blood, Moses and Aaron encountered these practitioners of secret arts. Aaron had cast down his staff and it had become a serpent. The sorcerers did the same, but Aaron's rod swallowed theirs. The sorcerers were able to imitate the first plague of blood and the second plague of frogs. but they were unable to duplicate the third plague of gnats, thus ending their involvement in the narrative. Now, it should not surprise us, actually, that satanic powers would be at work to prevent Pharaoh from recognizing the power of Hashem. The sorcerers merely serve ultimately as instruments of Hashem in working his purposes. The later prophet Micaiah would proclaim that Hashem had sent lying spirits to King Ahab in 2 Kings 22. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. God's purposes are always going to be fulfilled. I think there's often missed the sense of ironic humor with these magicians, particularly in their production of blood and frogs. Instead of aiding their Pharaoh and relieving the suffering of all Egypt, their actions simply add to the already terrible circumstances. In this way, they become the Keystone Cops of the ancient world. When they finally fail in their attempt to replicate the third plague, the sorcerers acknowledge before Pharaoh, "This is the finger of Elohim." There are two results to that confession. First, Pharaoh refuses to acknowledge what is happening around him. And second, from this point on, the remaining plagues will not affect the children of Israel, but only the Egyptians. This, then, is the narrative context of Exodus 7:17. So how have interpreters understood the first of the plagues? Brevard Childs, far from a conservative, notes that a shift took place in the 19th century, beginning with the work of J.G. Eichhorn in 1818. Eichhorn saw the whole affair as arising from natural annual occurrences, which Moses exploited with some of his own sleight-of-hand tricks. This father, the higher critical method, did indeed mark a new way to read the story of the plagues, one that has continued to influence commentators ever since. The Jerome Biblical Commentary concurs with Childs that a naturalistic reading is relatively recent, but also observes that now most Roman Catholic exegetes point out that the plagues have bases in natural phenomena, but emphasize the providential character of the phenomena, that is, their intensity. Now, not all 19th century commentators conceded the point to Eichhorn. For example, the classic Methodist commentator Adam Clark wrote, "All the waters were turned to blood, not only in appearance, but in reality. For these changed waters became corrupt, so that even the fish that were in the river died. The smell became highly offensive, so that the waters could not be drank." Later in that century, the naturalistic reading of the plague upon the Nile shaped the Kyle Delitzsch commentary, which many of you have in your libraries. The changing of the water into blood is to be interpreted in the same sense as Joel 3:4, where the moon is said to be changed into blood. That is to say, not as a chemical change into real blood, but as a change in color which caused it to assume the appearance of blood, as in 2 Kings 3:22. So the Kyle Delitzsch commentary then attributes the redness of the Nile to an intensification of the natural phenomenon of red earth and microorganisms into a miracle. Many conservative scholars since have also followed the lead of the naturalistic reading of the critics. Walter C. Kaiser, for example, accepts the theory that the plagues of Egypt coincide with natural phenomena and that the blood of the Nile is not actually blood, but some reddish contamination. His citation of the work of Greta Hort is indicative of the extent to which her articles have influenced biblical scholarship. In more recent years, critical scholarship has focused more attention on the supposed documentary sources of the plague narratives, seeking to identify the contributions, particularly of J, E, and P, to the final canonical book. While denying an eyewitness mosaic authorship, critical scholarship attempts to explain the diverse traditions behind the plague narratives as natural phenomena. For example, Harper's Bible Commentary sees the river of blood as a result of red particles of earth intensified by red microorganisms. Likewise, the Jerome Biblical Commentary identifies red soil as the cause. But not all critical commentators agree that the text itself may be read as a naturalistic event. For example, Thomas Dozeman argues, "Moses is instructed to transform the Nile River into blood. Scholars have sought to interpret this action as a seasonal reddening of the water in the Nile River. But the details of the story argue against such a naturalistic reading. The water is undrinkable, and the fish even die. The story takes on significance in the broader context of Egyptian religion. The Nile River is divine, personified in the god Hafi. Its yearly flooding is a source of life in Egypt associated with the god Osiris, the divine father of the pharaoh. The transformation of the Nile River into blood is an attack against an Egyptian god. It also renders the land of Egypt ritually impure. The Egyptians themselves use such imagery to signify catastrophe. The river is blood. The people thirst for water. Now, a rather interesting perspective is brought by John Durham's masterful critical commentary. After an extended discussion of the documentary sources, Durham writes, "Dam, blood, refers only to blood in the Old Testament, whether of men or animals, and verses 17, 19, and 20 do not say that the waters returned into something as red as blood, or even a liquid that looked like blood, but quite directly and without qualification into blood. And the effects of Yahweh's blow is that the Nile turned into blood, not into muddy or algae-laden or thus red-looking water, the naturalistic commentators never tire of suggesting." Now, here's where he shows that he is really of school number two. We must simply never lose sight of the fact that the mighty act narratives are theological accounts, not phenomenological reports. Hashem struck the Nile, and instantaneously, before the very eyes of Pharaoh and his court, it changed into blood. Whatever the difficulties such an assertion may pose for readers of another age, they must not allow us to diffuse or even to alter what the text actually says, for that inevitably obscures and removes entirely the real point of the narratives in the first place. So even a critical scholar sees what this means. Now, it seems that critical scholars do see quite clearly what conservative scholars seek to obscure. The Dam of the Nile, according to the text, is nothing other than blood. Perhaps Brevard Child sums it up the most succinctly. In many ways, the attempt to defend an historical interpretation of the plagues by means of rationalistic arguments finds its most recent representative in the learned articles of Greta Hort. However, in the end, this genre of apologetic literature suffers from the strange anomaly of defending biblical supernaturalism on the grounds of rationalistic arguments. As a result, there is an ironic affinity between the arguments of Eichhorn and those of Hort. Now on to Exodus 7 in the LCMS. Lots of preparatory stuff here. Over the years, the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has provided extraordinarily helpful resources for both scholarly and popular usage. The latest contribution is the Lutheran Study Bible, based upon the English Standard Version and augmented by some of the most thorough study notes available. For Lutheran laypeople, TLSB is an important resource, combining a high view of Scripture with understandable explanations written by confessional Lutheran theologians. Because TLSB has been so successfully marketed and is thus found in many parishes and homes, its influence will be profound. For this reason, the study notes of TLSB must be scrutinized. One such note concerns the first of the plagues visited upon Egypt, the changing of the water of the Nile into blood. Like many, I was surprised to read the following note in Exodus 7:17. "Turned into blood, the same sense as Joel 2:31, where the moon will be turned into blood. Thus it was not a chemical change into real blood," says the Lutheran Study Bible, "but a change in appearance, possibly because of red algae." The admonition of an Egyptian sage, late 3rd millennium BC, refers to the Nile as being turned to blood. And I won't go into that particular document, but very briefly, the manuscript we have comes from about the 12th or 13th century BC, after Moses. And critical scholars like to date it real early so that its parallels to the biblical account of Exodus can be said just to be coincidence. I don't believe that to be the case. When I look at the predecessor of the Lutheran Study Bible, the 1986 Concordia Self-Study Bible, I found this study note. "The water of the Nile will be changed into blood." Psalm 78:44, 105:29. The first nine plagues may have been miraculous intensifications of natural events taking place in less than a year and coming at God's bidding and timing. If so, the first plague resulted from the flooding of the Nile in late summer and early fall as large quantities of red sediment were washed down from Ethiopia, causing the water to become as red as blood. See the similar incident in 1 Kings 3. Further research revealed that in 1971, another CPH resource for popular use, Concordia Self-Study Commentary, said this about Exodus 7:20. Turned to blood. The Nile, Egypt's lifeline, turned into bloody sewage. At an abnormally high flood stage, it carried with it so many particles of fine red earth and microscopic bacteria as to render it foul, undrinkable, and deadly to fish. So then I decided to step back further in time, and I looked at Paul E. Kretzmann's popular commentary of 1923. Not merely be given the blood red color through the presence of microscopic animals or colors or particles of red clay, but actually be changed into blood, that the river throughout the length of Egypt would flow with the liquid that commonly pulses through the veins of men and beast. Those four resources, dated 1923, 71, 86, and 2009, all have much in common. All four provide study notes and commentary for use by Lutheran lay people. But in regard to the first of the plagues visited upon Egypt when the Nile was turned to blood, four different answers are given. Kretzmann in 1923 wrote that it was real blood and emphatically denies that it was merely changing the color because of algae or silt. By 1971, post-Greta Hort, the Concordia Self-Study Commentary informs us that it was, in fact, both particles of fine red earth and microscopic bacteria. Now, it seems that the 1986 Concordia Self-Study Bible and the 2009 TLSB have split the difference, so to speak. CSSP, or B, the Concordia Self-Study Bible, opts for large quantities of red sediment, while TLSB favors the theory that instead of blood, it was possibly because of red algae. All three post-Greta Hort, all three 1971 and on resources, are united in opposition to the 1923 opinion of Kretzmann. The shift of opinion regarding the blood of the Nile is significant not only because these textual study notes will be taken as authoritative by those who use these resources, but also because they represent a change in biblical hermeneutics. It is my intention to explore this issue and determine which, if any, interpretations conforms to historic Lutheran practice principles of biblical interpretation. First, the use of Dom in the Pentateuch. To properly interpret the use of Dom, blood, in Moses' narration of the first plague, it's necessary to determine its meaning in actual popular usage. The word is used 360 times in the Hebrew Bible, including every book of the Pentateuch. Most commonly, the word applies to the shedding of blood of humans in wars or homicide and to the shedding of blood in animal sacrifice. In all these cases, the term always means the literal physical blood that flows through the veins of people and animals. How does Moses use the term Dom elsewhere apart from Exodus 7? Is there a special usage found in Moses that differs from the general usage of the Old Testament? Are there any examples where he uses Dom, blood, to symbolize something else? By far, the most common use of Dom in the book of Moses is the reference to animal sacrifices in 63 verses. For example, we read in Exodus 24:6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. I apologize, sometimes some of the Hebrew script, it was difficult, technical difficulties getting it onto the PowerPoint slides, and so a few things are not exactly as they should be. Or we read in Leviticus 1:5, then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altars that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. In every case of animal sacrifice, the clear and intended meaning of Dom is blood. No other liquid can be met. Another use that can only mean actual blood is found in Genesis 37:31. They took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. In this case, it's the blood of a goat to falsify evidence, leading Jacob to conclude that Joseph had been killed by a fierce animal. Again, Dom can only mean actual blood. Another use of Dom in the Pentateuch is in reference to the shedding of human blood in homicide in 13 different times. The first occurrence of murder is, of course, Cain in the Cain and Abel dispute in the words of Hashem in Genesis 4:11. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. The taking of human life by homicide is regularly by metonymy described as the shedding of blood, as in Deuteronomy 27:25. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. and all the people shall say, Amen. It is possible to kill using methods that do not produce a flow of blood from the victim. Yet it is by substitution of the attribute for the specific methodology itself, the shedding of blood, not some other fluid. A related use of DOM is found in criminal proceedings in the punishment which is to follow, 8 verses. A principle established in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Other crimes are also punishable by death, described by metonymy as their blood is upon them, as in Leviticus 20. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. I understand that's not in the ELCA's new Bible. I could be wrong. In a closely related usage, Moses writes about the role and limitation of the redeemer of blood, the relative of a homicide victim, using the term 7 times, as in Numbers 35:19, the avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death. Human blood is also shed in warfare 3 times, as in verses, as in Deuteronomy 32:42. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. In no case involving the blood of humans is anything other than actual blood envisioned by the use of DOM. Other usages of DOM include the laws pertaining to women, as an example, Leviticus 12, then she shall not continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. Again, it's actual blood, not some other liquid that is intended by DOM. So also with the dietary laws about the eating of blood, which is prohibited 8 different times. In Genesis 9:4, we read, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Twice in Exodus 4, the term is used to denote the blood of circumcision, which is, again, real blood. So she let him alone, and then she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. There are 2 metaphorical usages of the word dom in reference to wine, which is referred to as the dom anib, as the blood of the grapes, as in Genesis 49:11, binding his foal to a vine and his donkey's colt to the choice of the vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. The connection before what we would call the juice that is present in grapes and blood in animals is obvious. Such imagery also appears, by the way, in Revelation 14:20, where the wine press was trodden outside the city and blood flowed from the wine press. More closely connected with the narrative of the first plague upon the Nile is the 10th plague and the Passover. This is particularly important in determining what is meant by turning the Nile into blood. We read in Exodus 12:22 and also in 23, which one do I have up there? 23, I believe. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter the house to strike you. There is no question that the blood of the Passover is that of a lamb, and it is real blood. As bookends or inclusio, the first and tenth plagues surround the plague narratives. Both note at the beginning of the plague that Hashem hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Both involve blood, whether in bringing death in Exodus 7 or preserving life in Exodus 12. In Moses, the use of this word can only mean actual blood. The clarity of Moses' use of dom does not permit any other interpretation. It means only blood that flows through the veins of animals and humans. The claim that it actually means algae or silt is to enter the hermeneutical world of Humpty Dumpty. When I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean, nothing more or less. The clear meaning of dom in the books of Moses is literal blood. And if this is the case, are there texts that might allow us to understand the blood of Exodus 7 as something other than actual blood? 3 texts are often adduced as solutions to the problem of the Nile turning into literal blood. Those texts are Revelation 6:12, Joel 2:31, which is 3:4 in the Masoretic text and Septuagint, but I'll regularly refer to the English versification, and 2 Kings 3:22. But do they actually inform our reading of the first plague? Do they triangulate into a special meaning that applies to Exodus 7? That's an explicit claim by conservatives who attempt to coordinate this plague with natural phenomena. The reasoning is that since Exodus 6:12 speaks of the moon becoming as blood by drawing upon Joel 2:31, that this warrants the reading of Exodus 7 as something other than real blood. As Lutheran Study Bible puts it, Exodus 7:17 is to be taken as in the same sense as Joel 2:31. In a communication from an officer of Concordia Publishing House, I was given a form letter some of you may have also received, sent in response to inquiries on this matter. In that form letter, I was advised of the following. The TLSB note for Exodus 7:17 points to Joel 2:31, which describes a similar transformation with blood and uses the same Hebrew construction found in Exodus. If Joel 2:31 is taken literally, that would mean that the moon will be turned into blood. However, in the New Testament, the same transformation is presented as a description, the full moon became like blood. Revelation 6:12, use of the Greek hos. Therefore, the fuller context in Exodus and the rest of Scripture leads us to read, turn to blood as a description of how the waters changed and not as a chemical change from water to literal blood. These observations are not based on historical critical assumptions, but on careful grammatical reading. Scripture interprets Scripture, and sound theological distinctions. My response to that email was, I feel a paper coming on. And here it is. First, neither Revelation 6 nor Joel 2 is an historical narrative like Exodus 7. Rather, they are apocalyptic texts and have their own hermeneutics that cannot be transferred to the interpretation of historical narratives like Exodus. But exactly how does St. John make use of the prophet Joel? The texts themselves are as follows. Citing Joel 2:30, I'll read to you, and I will make wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. And then in Joel 2:31, which you see before you, just make a few points about this. First, Joel 2:30 speaks of blood in the same way as fire and smoke, very literally. The text of Revelation 6:12, which, while dependent on the image of Joel 2:31, there we go. I think I mismarked that for the techie in the back. But there it is. Does not replicate the earlier text of either in its Masoretic text or Septuagintal renderings. The Septuagint reads, Hahelias metastrophesatai eis skatas kai he selain. Ice, Ima, the sun shall be turned, metastrophesite, into ice, darkness, and the moon into ice, blood. While John writes that it is ha helios egenetamelis hos sekos, trichinos, kai he selene, hale egeneto hos haima, the sun became egeneta, blood, black as sackcloth. And the moon became egenetahos, like blood. The Septuagint simply translates the Masoretic text quite literally. But John appears to either have a different translation or is using his own translation, or more likely, in my opinion, he simply paraphrases Joel. Unlike Peter in Acts 2:20, where he cites Joel by quoting the Septuagint, John at most depends upon Joel for imagery, not as a direct quotation. Still, we can interpret the meaning of Joel 2 as the moon becoming blood through the words of Revelation 6 by applying the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. So, how is Joel 2 then connected to Exodus 7 in such a way as to allow the interpretation that the Nile, like Joel's moon in John's exegesis, was miraculously changed to merely appear like blood, even if it was only silt or algae? The preposition la is cited as the connection between the two books. In both Exodus 7:17 and Joel 2:31, the Nile and the moon are respectively changed ladam, to blood. Defenders of the naturalistic reading of Exodus 7 assume that the preposition la here can mean like, as an equivalent to John's use of hos in Revelation 6:21. The CPH letter points the inquirer to Brown Driver Briggs for the use of love, but there one actually reads these words, that it means into, ice, of a transition into a new state or condition, or into a new character or office, and explicitly, as a matter of fact, then cites Exodus 7. The preposition la with the noun dom occurs only 12 times in the entire Old Testament. Of these, 5 are in the plague narratives, including our text and the 2 Psalms that recount the plagues, and in 6 cases refers to the taking of human life. In every case, that clearly means blood, real blood. None can mean something other than actual blood. The only exception is the apocalyptic Joel 2:31. Humpty Dumpty hermeneutics would understand ladam as like blood, but the preposition cannot mean whatever we want it to mean. If the logic of connecting Joel and Revelation to Exodus is extended to other cases, this faulty hermeneutic becomes even more apparent. Theistic evolutionists have long argued that yom, day, in the creation narrative of Genesis 1 should be understood in the light of Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as a yesterday, ka-yom, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. They cite 2 Peter 3:8, an apocalyptic text, as support because Peter relies upon Psalm 90, verse 4. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. A consistent application of the Lutheran Study Bible's hermeneutic on Genesis 1 now means that the theistic evolutionists have made their case that yom in Genesis 1 must mean a long period of time rather than a 24-hour period. One additional text that's often cited for the blood of the Nile being something other than actual blood is 2 Kings 3:22. We saw that in Kyle Delitzsch and also in the Concordia Self-Study Bible. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone in the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Since the waters of 2 Kings 3 is as red as blood, then it is argued the water of the Nile in Exodus 7 may also be understood to be a trope. This overlooks the use of ka attached to dam and the presence of the word adumim, red. Neither is used by Moses in the plague narratives. Since the preposition ka can be used for the purpose of comparison when attached to a noun, it appropriately describes the color of the water in 2 Kings 3. If Moses had wanted to describe the Nile as being as red as blood, he could have used that same preposition. He did not. At this point, it might be of value to consider the Septuagint's translation of Exodus 7. I do this for my good colleague John Nordling. And its implication for how the word dam is interpreted by Greek-speaking Judaism. We read in Exodus 7:19 that the Hebrew words, vayihiyu dam, vayahaya dam, they may become blood, and they shall be blood, or there shall be blood in the ESV. The Septuagint translates this as kai esten haima kai egenata haima, and it shall be blood, and it was blood. Compare this to Matthew 26:26, where Jesus said, tuto esten ta soma mu, this is my body, and tuto gar esten ta haima mu, this is my blood. If by esten Jesus meant is, according to the general usage of the Greek word, then clearly the Septuagint translators also understood the blood of Nile to be blood. It is also worth noting that John 2:9 might help us to understand the Septuagint's translation of Exodus 7:19. In John 2:9, the master of the feast tasted the water that had gegenimenon, became wine. Using genemai, the Greek translators of Exodus 7:19 had likewise written egenata haima, you hear using the same verb, genemai. The water at Cana became real wine, the water of the Nile became real blood. If genemai could mean something other than becoming wine, perhaps non-alcoholic grape juice, then the pietistic abstinence arguments are strengthened. Finally, the long-awaited conclusion. The plague narratives of Exodus present a defining action of God as the liberating God of history. To the modern conservative mind, the miraculous actions of God present difficulties that must be defended utilizing theories and explanations that defend the miraculous. Make no mistake, TLSB does exactly that, defends the miraculous, while accommodating the skepticism of our time. Unfortunately, these well-intended attempts failed to take the text on its own term, but rather resort to Humpty Dumpty hermeneutics. It means just what I choose it to mean, nothing more or less. Contra Humpty Dumpty hermeneutics, the text, that is, the words, the text is the master, not the exegete. Whatever issues a river of blood presents to the modern mind, the clear words of Scripture cannot be explained away by red silt or algae. The fact that the Lutheran Study Bible insists that Exodus 7:17 does not mean real blood, but possibly red algae, can, though, be a helpful teaching tool because it reinforces the fact that only the text and its autographs is inspired, not translations and not footnotes. It is helpful because it opens up the opportunity to introduce lay people to the world of hermeneutics. And that is a good and positive thing, but frankly, it's not the kind of help the church needs. But this is also why this point is important. TLSB will be one of the most influential works in the lives of faithful lay people. It will be read, they will read a text like Exodus 7:17 and understand it just as the translators in the Septuagint and just as Christian exegetes have until recently, relatively recent times. Last night I asked my 7-year-old Caleb to read the verse to me. I then asked him what it meant when it used the word blood. His response, well, blood is what is in our bodies and the bodies of every living thing. I then had him read the footnote, and his response to that was, that's wrong. Even a 7-year-old child, Luther said, knows more than the wise ones of our day. Lacking the supposed sophistication of modern exegesis, his reaction was just that. The text is so clear that even a 7-year-old can understand what it means. The application of certain and clear hermeneutical principles remains vital for the Scriptures to function as what it is, the certain and clear Word of God. I would cite one further example, and then I'll conclude. In Genesis 4:1, Eve gives birth to a son, Cain. Luther read this without the help of Humpty Dumpty hermeneutics. He translated it correctly as, I have gotten a man, the Lord, and connected it to Eve's belief that God had fulfilled his promise in Genesis 3:15. So generations of Lutherans have been taught and believed based upon the clear text. Those same Lutherans will now read this study note. Unusual grammar, granted. Some interpreters, including Luther, understood the Hebrew to mean that Eve thought that Cain was the Lord incarnate, the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of 3:15. Silly Luther, silly me. Eve's statement is more likely recognizes that the fulfillment of her role as mother is a gift from God and that God had seen her through the pain of childbirth. In other words, according to the study note, Luther was wrong and the text must be interpreted differently. Eve was not confessing faith in the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15, but was simply happy to be a mommy. But that is a topic for a different paper, which I feel coming on. Traditional Lutheran hermeneutics applied to Moses' narrative of the first of the plagues, the blood of the Nile, results in a reading that is antithetical to the theories of red silt, red algae, or any other explanation. The word dam means blood, the fluid that flows through the veins of living creatures. Reading Joel 2:31 through Revelation 6:12 has no bearing at all on the meaning of Exodus 7, nor does 2 Kings 3:22. Simply put, the older commentators, like Kretzmann, were right. The Nile was turned to actual blood. Or at least that's what Moses wrote. Of course, Moses did not have the advantage of reading Lewis Carroll. Thank you all very much.
We have about 2 minutes before dismissing for chapel, so we can take a few questions if there are any. Okay, please, go ahead.
Hi, thank you very much for your presentation. Quick question. I thought it might, would you comment on Hafak? And the usage of hafak, that's there, you know, it's going to, the wine, the water will be hafak into blood, right?
Yes.
Which is the same verb for the staff to a snake.
Right.
Would you comment on Moses' use of that?
I'm not sure what kind of comment you need on that.
I thought that the parallel might strengthen the argument.
Why don't you make that argument? That's an interesting thought.
Well, to say...
No, seriously, I had not considered that. But would you... expound what you're thinking. That may be helpful to me.
Well, no. The only thing, the parallel that came to my mind was the fact that if you're going to say that the, you know, if you're going to make a grammatical argument, philologically about, you know, la and dom,
right,
together, you have to consider the verb that's put with it, and the verb put with it is in the same construction as the staff turning into a snake, and in that it has to be literal because the other snake gets eaten.
That's a very good point. I had not even thought about that. So thank you.
Sorry. Okay. Thank you.
I do, that's good. I'll add that to edition number two.
Yes,
sir. Somebody asked me if I thought I could get Concordia Publishing House to change the footnote, and I said, my response is, there's probably a better chance of getting the pocket calendar back.